Good morning. I'm wrestling with a little bit of a cold this morning, so I always wanted one of those really low bass voices, but I wasn't given that by God, so at least one morning I'll be able to preach with one. So we got that this morning. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at this in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. If you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer that has Bibles back there, other Christian resources and materials. Anything that you see of interest to you, please pick it up. We're just really glad that you're here this morning. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5 this morning. And before we dig into God's Word, let's go to the author of it. Father, you are good, and your word is true. We are not so good, and oftentimes we don't want to hear truth. So Lord, I just pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, that you would give us eyes to see you in all your glory and your magnificence. Lord, I've got nothing of significance to say on my own, and feel fairly weak this morning, but I just pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. We're in a fairly challenging portion of Scripture, and one of the commentators I was reading says this is the thorniest passage of the Old Testament to kind of interpret, and I don't know if I'd go that far, but certainly the beginning of chapter 6 is a challenging one. It's kind of bizarre. It sounds weird and strange to us, and it was interesting. I was going, and there's several preachers that I like to listen to just kind of for my own benefit, and most of them just skip right over this whole section of Scripture. I'm like, come on, guys. You gotta belly up to this and teach through it. And that's one of the things that I really like about expository teaching, that I can't get up, skip over those passages that may be a little bit more challenging or difficult to understand or sound really weird to our 21st century ears. But this is one of those passages. And probably more than teaching today, I'm going to be teaching today just to shoot for understanding in this section. And just, again, to come away with an appreciation of who our God is, the amazing creation that he has created in all dimensions of that. So let me begin. And chapter 5 is a genealogy, one of those passages that you tend to just blow by really, really quickly as you're reading through your Bible. But we'll read it, and then the first part of chapter 6 as well. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And when you see the generations of Adam or generations mentioned in the book of Genesis, it's a start of a new section. And so this is probably material that has come to Moses, and just he's collecting this stuff, and this is his source at this point in time. He said, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I'll end there. This is a reading of the Word of God. So be blessed and filled and go home. Have a good one. So what do we do with these genealogies, right? How do we handle them? Well, to me, this is just an evidence of the population of the world increasing. In chapter 4, we saw the line of Cain, right? And the seventh from Cain was Lamech, right? And he was a guy that said, man, if Cain is avenged seven times, I'm going to be avenged 77 times, right? He had multiple wives, so it seems like in Cain's line, there was an increase of depravity and of violence. And then you see at the end of chapter 4, a glimmer of hope that we see here. It says, verse 26, "To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So here we have this line of descent that is getting increasingly violent and wicked, and then there's this glimmer of hope. There are some that are calling on the name of the Lord. And as you look at genealogies in the Old Testament, father of does not necessarily mean father, but it could mean grandfather, great-grandfather, ancestor, someone previous in the line to you. And so we see that in these, they're selective in who they pick out. It's interesting to note, as you look at the seventh in the line of Adam through Seth, there we come to Enoch, who is really, really different than the Lamech from Cain, right? Enoch was one that walked with God. And as I look at this, to me, there's a couple refrains that stick out that just present themselves as the reality of life in this broken world, that there is blessing, right? That there is this continuation of life. We have this person, and then he fathered a son, and it's a specific son that's named, and then he had other sons and daughters, and then it always ends with what? And he died. And he died. And he died. We know that from the beginning of Genesis, death was not part of God's original plan. But since that point in time, every single one of us lives east of Eden. We do not have access to the tree of life anymore. And in our fallen state, it is a good thing that we will not live forever. But the reality is that as we walk through this world, there is both blessings of life, and then there is this curse of death that impacts all of us. And it's in the midst of that world that despite the evil around us, it is still possible to walk with God. To me, that's the encouraging thing from this chapter. As you look at Enoch, and he is a guy that despite everything that was going on, later on in chapter 6, we'll see that the thoughts of man were just evil all the time. All evil, all the time. This is what's going on. But in the midst of that, God is still reaching out and calling people to himself. I know some Christians that want to try to find some place in this world that doesn't have any evil, where they can kind of sequester themselves away, cloister themselves, and not be impacted by the evil of the world. There's two problems with that. The big problem is that place in the world, A, does not exist. B, wherever you go, there you are. And Scripture is pretty clear that our main issue with evil is not the evil that is out there. It's the evil that is right in here. And so we go someplace and we want to bring a perfect life there, and we recognize that a bunch of our junk is there as well. So as God's people, we're called to live in the midst of this broken and fallen world. And to me, even in the midst of what was going on here, this ray of hope that Enoch walks with God. And it's really interesting, as I was reading through this, I hadn't noticed this before, but verse 22 said, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. His walk with God came after he fathered Methuselah. It's Mother's Day, so mothers out there, we appreciate you. And we all recognize that there are certain kids that can bring us closer to Jesus, right? And I don't know what it is about Methuselah, but there was something maybe in this child or something about what God communicated, because the name Methuselah is basically his death will bring it. And there are many people who think that his death is going to bring the judgment in the flood that's to come. Methuselah died in the very year that the flood came later on. So we don't know what the Lord had communicated to his dad to name him this, but all of a sudden, Enoch is getting more serious about his relationship with God, and he pursues that relationship, and like Elijah, he does not experience death. He walked with God, and he was no more. How did that look? What happened there? I have no idea. All we're told was he walked with God and he was no more. He was taken into the presence of the Lord. And then we also see in chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That in the midst of this broken, fallen, messed up, evil world, God is still reaching out, giving his grace, his favor to his people. And I think, you know, as you look at these people, it's like, okay, this is so distant, it's so kind of in the past, but in the midst of everything that was going on, in the midst of a time that was getting increasingly more and more evil, God is still working in his people. So to me, that gives me hope that it is possible, that we're not called to run away, we're called to be God's people in the midst of the brokenness of this world, that we're to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. That's just the reality of what we're called to be as Christians. We're not called to run away. We're called to engage, to be there, to be salt and light there. It's tough. It's challenging. I recognize that. But that does not give us an option to back away and to cloister ourselves. So it is possible to be used by God, to walk with God in the midst of a challenging environment. So what about the ages of these guys? That's a question that always comes up. Is this reality or is this a metaphor? Is this symbolic of something? Well, there is evidence from other cultures around the time. There's a Sumerian kings list that lists the ages of kings, and the youngest king in that king list lives to 16,800 years old. The oldest king lives to 43,200 years old. So obviously there can be symbolic significance and exaggeration of these years, and you can talk to Tim Roap about this, but the Sumerians used a sexagesimal system. It's a combination of base 6 and base 10, but I guess in that system, what in base 10, 1,000 years would equal like 36,000 years. So if you do the translation of those numbers in Sumerian to what the patriarchs here and the fathers here would have, it would be that they're about equivalent. I've read a bunch of interesting kind of symbolic takes on these names. None of them have been really convincing to me. They're all, to me, trying to make something happen that isn't really in the text. So my feeling is that these names are best ages are best taken literally. And I don't know why they lived a lot longer. We'll look later on in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis 6, it says, the Lord's not going to contend or not going to abide with man forever. His days are going to be 120 years. And there's some that see that as God limiting the age of humanity from that point in time up to 120 years, One of the problems with that is if you look after the flood, there are people that live past that. So he may be either saying, on average, that's what's going to be people's age, or it also has taken, it's going to be 120 years till the flood comes. I'm not going to strive or contend with man anymore. So God could have changed something physiologically in our nature with the fall that shortened our lifespan. There could also have been a change in environment, that something happened post-flood that was different that allowed the pre-flood folks to live a lot longer. And we can speculate about that, but that's all that that is. It's speculation. But as I read this, to me, the best way to take it is to take it as literal ages. I think God certainly could have had people live to that age without a problem. One of the neat things about that is if you look at that, you see the ages of these people overlapping with one another in a pretty major way. As you look at the ages of some of these patriarchs, that Noah overlaps with Terah for 128 years. So he had this long time to communicate kind of firsthand accounts that have been passed down, and it's not, okay, I was there. I'm going to tell Terah, who's the father of Abraham, this stuff. So the communication of truth when you have these long ages would have been, to me, more accurate given that. Another interesting thing in the geology is this Methuselah guy. He is what? The oldest man recorded in Scripture. And I think that's really neat. If you take the account that, you know, his death will bring it, then the idea that, you know, God is as patient as he's ever been with a human being in terms of extending his life before he brings judgment. Scripture says that the judgment is God's alien or his strange work. He doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked. And sometimes as we look at Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the picture of God is portrayed as this angry God who just delights to crush people. And here we have, you know, his lengthening this man's life, the longest of any human being, delaying that judgment that was going to come in the year of his death. But as we move into chapter 6, we recognize that though God is extremely, extremely patient with us in our sin, in our rebellion, this chapter lets us know that God's patience is not infinite with our sin, that there is a time of judgment that is coming. Let's read the beginning of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man or contend with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and the animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So here you have this really bizarre story that when man began to multiply on the face of the land or the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took them as their wives, any they chose, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards." So who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of men? Who are these Nephilim? If you saw the Noah movie, you know, those big stone things in the Noah, not real accurate. So I wouldn't base your thinking on that movie. But there are basically three different views on who these sons of God were and what the sin was. And I think the beginning of chapter 6, God is setting up, and Moses is setting up this sense of why the flood and judgment came. And this first section deals with one of these major areas of sin that has brought this judgment on the earth. And so here we have this sons of God seeing the daughters of men marrying any they choose. The first view and the predominant view is what's called the Sethite view, that the sons of God were the godly line. If it keeps doing that, just let me know and I'll pull the mic from over there. That the sons of God were the godly line. And the sin that is being dealt with here is intermarriage, that godly men were marrying ungodly women and therefore were polluting the race in that way. There's a couple problems that I have with that. One is that that view did not start until the second century AD. There was no early Jewish expositor, early Jewish interpreter that held that that was the view. There was a guy from Africa named Julius that came up with this, and then Augustine in his City of God made that argument. And then from that point in time, that's kind of been the Christian explanation of who these sons of God and daughters of men were. I have a problem as well, because if it's daughters of men, why, if that was to be the bad line, why did not the author say daughters of Cain? Daughters of men is just the generic. It would be for everybody. It seems like that's how it's applied here. So to me, it's a little bit of a stretch to see this, the sons of God being the good racial line of Seth, and then the daughters of men being, you know, those from Cain's line in that way. It also does not explain these strange Nephilim, these men of renown, and where they came from at that point in time. So, but that is the predominant view from this. There's a second view, and this is more of a Jewish interpretive view, that the sons of God were royalty. They were the kings. Oftentimes in ancient cultures, kings were referred to as being a son of God, right? And so from this view, the sin was polygamy, that these kings were taking anyone that they chose. Another guy, a guy named John Walton, says it's not necessarily that, but it's the right of first night. Any of you have seen Braveheart? That sense that the king gets to sleep with every bride that is married under his authority for that first night. That to me is a little bit of a stretch here. To me, this has a little more weight than the Seth line, the good line. But again, I see some problems here. There was an ancient Mesopotamian creation story, the Epic of Gilgamesh, in that Gilgamesh had this rite of first night, so that's how this guy is pulling that out. But to me, our question is, what does the text say here? We've got to wrestle with the text. What is the most accurate understanding of this text? And to me, this had to have made sense to a Jewish reader of the text back then. So what were they thinking that these sons of God were? If you look at that term, sons of God, it's kind of rare. It occurs three times in the book of Job. In the beginning of Job, remember, God's got this council going, and Satan comes in among the sons of God, and has this, have you seen, or God says, have you seen Job? And Satan says, I'll get that guy. And so there's this divine counsel. You also see it showing up in Job 38:7, where the sons of God were rejoicing at the foundation of the earth. So here you have this group of beings that are called the sons of God in Scripture that are there prior to creation of human beings, prior to the foundation of the earth. When God has formed the earth, they are rejoicing, they are singing in God's presence. Now, this view is the most bizarre of all the views, right? This is kind of National Enquirer view, you know, alien impregnates someone in that way. But this was the view that was the exclusive view until the second century AD. So those that were closest to the writing of this, this was the view that they held. And I know for us, this sounds really, really weird. And I think, you know, our view of the supernatural realm is we don't think much about it. We've got God up here, we're down here, but what happens in between in the West, we don't think much about, because oftentimes it's a little bit strange, it's a little bit scary, we don't have experience with that. But to me, if you look just at the text and what it is saying, then to me this is probably the most logical view. The view that these beings came and cohabitated basically with the daughters of men to produce these races of the Nephilim. Now, who are these Nephilim? Now, this passage is full of challenges. The Nephilim, that's a word that it's only used twice in the Old Testament, here in Deuteronomy 13. And the etymology of the word, it's not really sure where it comes from. Literally, in Hebrew, as it's read right now, some would say it means fallen ones. But then there are other scholars who say, no, that's not the right thing. It's actually a loan word from Babylon and from Babylonian that means giants. It's interesting to note that in those two times in the Old Testament where Nephilim shows up, both times the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint translates it giants. So to me, I favor this idea of giants, that there are these strange creatures that are the product of this cohabitation between these angelic beings and the daughters of men. And I know this sounds really weird, but again, to me, what I want to do is I want to wrestle with the text. What does the text say? As you look at other cultures, they have legends, stories of demigods, right? Of titans, of these men of renown, men of old. And as you see angels in Scripture, oftentimes they manifest themselves, what? In human form. Remember when God came to Abraham and the angel of the Lord there, and there were two other angels, and they were going to destroy Sodom, right? And he came, and they ate together, right? And then they go into the city, and the men of the city want to take these guys, and what? The angels grab them and pull Lot back into, you know, his home. So there's a physicality and a corporality of these angelic beings. So to me, it would be a possibility. The other possibility is to say these demigods basically took possession of a human man and then through that means propagated these Nephilim or these people of renown of old. It's really interesting if you look at the New Testament, both in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude, we find these stories of angels who sinned. Turn over to the book of Jude, and it's only one chapter. It's right before Revelation, the last book of your Bible. So I'll start in verse 5. So now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So here we have this mention of these angels, verse 6, who did not stay within their own position of authority. God had granted authority. They left that. They left their proper dwelling. And because of that, they are especially chained, restrained. God has taken them out of the picture right now because of their evil, and they're awaiting judgment at that ultimate judgment day. But it's interesting to see in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and he says, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. So he seems to be saying that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was in a similar way to the sin of these angels. Likewise, they did that. And again, I know this sounds really, really bizarre to our modern 21st century ears. But to me, as you look at Scripture, there is a supernatural realm, and it's one that we often ignore. That, what does Paul say? You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers and rulers in heavenly places. So he seems to put out, there's this hierarchy of fallen spiritual beings in which we're in battle with. And we can't battle there on our own. We need the armor of God. We need his strength to fight these kind of foes. So as I look at this passage, to me, one of the things it lets me know is that the spiritual battle is very real. And as Hamlet said, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And again, this sounds strange, but to me, look at the text. What is the text saying? What does Peter say? What does Jude say about what was happening at this time? And again, you know, to me, as you look at this, any one of these views is a possibility. I think the latter view is the strongest possibility among those. So we see that this negative spiritual influence has hit the earth. And there are these beings of great power, men of renown. And it's interesting that here it says they were there, but they were also there after the flood. And so how did these Nephilim survive? There's two options there. One is that the same sin that these angels committed was committed by different angels later on, post-flood. The other is that the flood was local and not global. We'll talk about that as we get into the flood. But those to me are the two possibilities. But the reality is that Moses is saying this battle, this warfare, this stuff is going on post-flood. And it's interesting to me that God calls the Israelites to destroy all the people in the land of Canaan, right? And I think for me personally, part of that destruction was, again, to get rid of these beings, because they go in there and it's like, wow, there are giants in there. There's no way we can defeat these guys. In other words, like, we got to wipe these people out. This contagion has to be eliminated. It happened once before. It's happened again. I'm going to use my people to destroy them. So that's my view. Take it or leave it. Chalk it up to the cough medicine I'm on right now and the Alka-Seltzer Cold Plus. But that's where I am. So there was this spiritual wickedness that came to the world. And then I see there was also human wickedness that advanced. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds in the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So here we have the Lord looking over his creation, and he's sorry. He's grieved. Now, I believe strongly that God is sovereign, that he knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. So how do I process this thinking that God was sorry that he made man? I think part of this is anthropomorphic, that emotions are being attributed to God that we would have. But he doesn't experience them in the exact same way. He's grieved, he's sorry, but it doesn't mean if I'm sorry that something happened, if I could change things, I'd go back and do things differently. But when God says he's sorry, I don't think he means I'd go back and do things differently, but I am sorry. This grieves me. The New Testament talks about the ability that we have as believers, if we sin, if we ignore the Holy Spirit, to grieve the Holy Spirit. To me, that's an amazing aspect of God's character, that he allows this eternal being of immense power, allows himself to be emotionally impacted by my sin. I don't know about you, but if I'm creating beings, I'm going to create them in such a way if they screw up, it's not going to infect me one way or another. But God so loved us, was so connected with us that when we mess up, when we go wrong, he grieves, he hurts. I think it's like a human parent, that there are certain things that you have to do as a parent that are not fun, that grieve you, that you're sorry about in one sense. You have to discipline your child for something they've done wrong. As a good parent, you're not going to discipline them with joy. It's going to be grievous, right? It's no fun. But would you not discipline? And I think that's the idea here, that God has created these human beings. They have fallen away from him. They've gone the wrong way, but his promise still remains, this promise of the seed, right? And so he says, yeah, you know, all evil all the time. But Noah found favor. So God is grieved by the state of humanity, but he still hangs on to his promise to be true to us and to send someone that will ultimately reverse this curse and get rid of all of this evil. Again, to me, as we look at this, we recognize that that God is a God that takes no delight in meting out judgment. He will do that. And at one point in time, we will cross a line where he says, no more. That's it. And that's a sobering thought. Because we just think, well, I'm doing what I want to do, and God hasn't zapped me yet, so I guess he's not going to zap me. We confuse God's patience with God's indifference, as if he was just turning a blind eye and said, ah, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, you'll just do your own thing. I'm never going to hold you accountable for that stuff. It's pretty cool. That's not the picture of God in Scripture. The picture of God in Scripture is a God that grieves and is torn up by our sin and our rebellion, who longs for us to come to him. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn to me and return, and I will receive them, I'll forgive them. That's his heart. But there is a point in time, and we see this here in chapter 6, and we're going to look at the flood where God says, that's it. Judgment is coming. And for us, that will come when the Lord returns, or that will come when we check out. I don't know about you, but I don't know when I'm checking out. Neither do you. And the reality is that God is going to judge every single one of us. And we will either look at Jesus and we will understand, you know what, the wages of my sin is death. But Jesus paid that price for me. I'm not bringing anything to you other than my need and my Savior. Or we will try to stand on our own. And the Scripture says that's the height of foolishness. It's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a holy and righteous God. God is incredibly patient. Look at Methuselah. The length of time he waited. But his patience does end at one point in time. That's why the New Testament talks about today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to come. Don't presume upon God's grace and his mercy, thinking this is going to last forever. God desires a relationship with you, even in the midst of this broken world. God's a God of long-suffering, Scripture says. He suffers long because of me and because of you, because he wants us to return. So I'd urge you this morning, if you've not returned to God, to return to him, to delight his heart, not to grieve his heart. We recognize that we are in a spiritual battle, that we're in a world that is full of evil. It's very true. But it's in the midst of that world that God is calling us to himself, to walk with him. I love that metaphor of a relationship with God, of a walk. I don't say we run with God. We walk with God. When you walk, there's talking, there's communication, there's intimacy, there's a destination towards which you're going. The whole tenor of Scripture is that God is really for us. We think we know better than God. We think we know what will satisfy us. And God says, that's not going to satisfy you. That's going to take your life. Trust me. Follow me. I want life for you and that life to the full. I wrestled with that question in 1985, and God has been super good to me every year after that. Not always been easy, but it's been really, really good. His faithfulness endures to the end. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I'd urge you to turn to him even now. God is a God of tremendous love, but he's also a God of justice. His mercy is extremely patient, but there is an end to that mercy. Don't push it. Trust while you still have an opportunity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, even the parts of it that are a challenge and hard to understand. But Lord, your word lets us know that we are not alone, that you have created spiritual beings. Some of those spiritual beings are aligned with you, and others are aligned against you and against us. So, Lord, we pray that you would be strong on our behalf in this spiritual battle in which we are entering regularly, whether we know it or not. That, Lord, you would protect us from the evil one and his forces. And, Lord, I pray that we would take seriously your holiness, your ultimate judgment. Lord, we would recognize that you are incredibly gracious and your desire is to bless us and shower your love upon us. But if we refuse that, Lord, one day it will be too late. So I just pray if there's anyone here that has not made that commitment to you, even now, that your Spirit would move them to do that. That they would trust in you, they would acknowledge their sin, they would confess it, they would repent of it, they would turn to you and walk with you for the remainder of the number of years that you give each one of us here. So Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are a God that reaches out, that calls men and women to yourself, that opens eyes to truth, and is willing and so able to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So Lord, we ask for that work in our lives and the lives of those that we know and love. Use us for your glory and for your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name.